Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
I have two questions. The first one is, in the divorce and remarriage that's all being taught in the churches nowadays, one of the doctrines that when you deal with someone that is divorced and remarried, and you say that God recognizes that as a present marriage, is there any scripture that you stand on for that, or?
The only scripture that we can offer on that is that in the Old Testament, remember the principle of one man, one wife began with Adam and Eve. From the beginning, this was the plan, that the two become one flesh. And yet God gives extensive references to people who had more than one wife, like Samuel's mother was a second wife. There was also a first wife in that marriage, and there are other illustrations. And God, there's other language in the Bible where God recognized that second marriage as being a legitimate, or that is a legal, not a legitimate, but a legal marriage. With all the rights of a first marriage, even though it was contrary to the will of God. This question about a God recognizing a second marriage or a third marriage is not an easy one to answer, although we have to read everything in the Bible, and then we see that it's still a marriage, and there cannot be divorce after marriage, even though it is a wrong marriage to begin with. But wonderfully, when we become saved, then all the sin connected with that second marriage, like all the sin that went with the first marriage or any other sin in that person's life, and there's a whole multitude of sins that has all been covered by the blood of Christ, so that that person still stands completely exonerated simply because Christ has paid for all of the sin.
Okay. That I understand where you're at there, and I kind of feel partly that way, and I kind of feel also partly whenever you define repent and looking at it as an adulterous union, and particularly now with where we are at in the United States with a homosexual marriages.
Well, homosexual, excuse me, they're not marriages.
Well, yes, okay, I understand that. But now, is that not, we've married them as far as the...
Excuse me, they have nothing to do with a marriage that God recognizes. That homosexual marriage is a total misnomer. It has two men cannot marry. Oh, they can... They can set up their own definition of terms if they wish, or two women joining together and calling that a marriage. They can call that a marriage, but in God's sight, it is not a marriage in any sense of the word. None.
Okay. Yeah, that's a complete abomination.
Right. It's a total violation of everything. But you know, in a way, we kind of look down our long noses sometimes at the homosexuals because of the antics that they're engaging in, and yet I think everyone in the local congregations has to hang his head in shame, because where did the breakdown of the marriage institution begin about 50 years ago? 50 or 60 or 70 years ago, it was very seldom that anybody thought about a divorce. You just made sure your marriage worked. And it's very rare that someone got a divorce. But today it's common as grass. And how did it all begin? And I know the churches don't like to think about this, but I was part of it. I was right in the heartbeat of the local congregations while this change was going on. And it was the local congregations that made the decision that, yes, God does allow divorce for fornication, and which was a complete violation of the Word of God. And once they made that, broke out that guardrail from the marriage institution, that opened up all kinds of other openings for the breakdown of the marriage relationship. And so the whole marriage institution is a shambles, and it has to be laid right at the foot of the local congregations. We can't blame the homosexuals. We can't blame the Hollywood people. We can't blame anybody. We have to blame our local congregations ourselves, because, and I can tell you, I was part of that. I was an elder at the time when the denomination I belonged to was struggling with that question, and I gave my assent to it because I didn't know any better. I didn't realize how terribly wrong that was, and I'm only glad that God forgives sin. But the fact is that we don't have to look at the homosexuals to see how bad sin is. All we got to do is look at what has been happening in our local congregations.
I agree with you 100%, because I know the percentage of the statistics of it, I think, is around 60% of the people in the churches are married and or have been divorced and went through those type of problems.
Yes.
And I wanted to say also that one of the issues that drove us from the churches is that issue, because of the second book of John and the way it teaches that you will partake in the sin even if you say, God bless you. And that's the second book of John. But I have one other question dealing with 1 Corinthians 11. In your book, The Open Forum, you state that the Bible does not teach anything on a hair covering, or that it is not to be, the woman is taught not to be covered. Is that correct?
That a woman is not to be what?
That the Bible does not teach that a woman should wear a covering.
The Bible does not teach that a woman has to wear a covering, no.
How do you deal with the First Corinthians 11 then?
Well, we have to deal with that spiritually altogether, because, you know, it says when a woman prays or prophesies, she is to have her head covered. All right, now, what is praying? A woman is to pray without ceasing. In other words, she can pray while she's taking a shower, she can pray while she's doing the dishes, she can pray while she's engaging in any kind of activity. Does that mean that every time she prays, she's got to quick get a covering for her head, some kind of a cloth or a scarf or a hat or something? That doesn't make any sense at all. What kind of spiritual activity is that? And prophesying has to do with declaring the word. Every time she teaches her children something from the Bible. And does that mean first she's got a quick run and get a head covering, and then she can teach them something from the Bible? Now, we know that doesn't make any sense at all. That covering is simply a figure to indicate that she must recognize that Christ is her covering, and if she is going to go out on her own, then it's like she would be bald. In other words, it would indicate that she is in rebellion.
I had a question about in Romans 5:13.
Romans 5:13, yes.
The one caller that he had talked about, I think it was about two callers ago, he had talked about those who don't know, and a brother had asked me about that verse about are they held accountable, and I studied it out a little bit, and maybe you can clarify better for me, because it talked about...
For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed or counted when there is no law.
Right.
But you see, there ever since God gave the command to Adam and Eve
right.
to dress and till the ground, there has been the law of God in the world. For that brief moment, from the day that Adam was created, till that command was given, there was no law. There was no possibility of sin, because there was no law. But the moment God gave Adam a law to dress and till the ground, and they could not eat of the forbidden fruit, then the potential to sin was there.
Understood what you said there, and I agree with that. I just didn't know when it says that they're not held accountable. What does that mean?
Well, if there is no sin, there's no law, then sin is not possible. In other words, you're never going to get in trouble. If there were no law at all, then nobody would be in trouble with God, because you can't, because sin, by definition, is a transgression, a breaking of the law. And if there is no law, you can't break it, and therefore you are not going to be found guilty of sin. You have to break the law in order to be guilty of sin.
So then, but the fact is that there was a law.
There has been a law ever since
okay.
Adam and Eve were given the command to dress and till the ground.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Exodus 20, verse 8. Exodus 20, verse 8. We read, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Yes. Well, what is your question?
Well, it says the seventh day is a Saturday. Is that the Jewish Sabbath?
That was the Old Testament ceremonial law that God introduced. Remember in Exodus 31, and we read there that he says, I've given you the Sabbath that to show that I, the Lord, will sanctify you. In other words, just as you are not to do any work on the seventh day Sabbath, so when you try to become saved, don't think that you can do any spiritual work to get yourself saved. A very, very telling incident is found in Numbers 15. In Numbers 15, where there was a man we read in Numbers 15 in verse 32, and this is God speaking now. These are the words from God's mouth. And while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation. And they put him in ward, that is in jail, because it was not declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said unto Moses, the man shall be surely put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died as the Lord commanded Moses. Now that's what God is teaching us. Now why is he teaching us this? this man was not building a fire. He was not cooking food. He was not building something. He gathered a few sticks, a minor infraction of the seventh day command, thou shalt not do any labor. And why did God have him put to death? Because he is a picture of anyone who is trying to get himself saved and believes, yes, God does most of the work of saving me, but I have to also make a tiny contribution myself. I have to accept Jesus, or I have to believe on him, or I have to repent of this or that sin, and only then will I become saved. And it's like someone picking up a few sticks on the Sabbath day. You're still under the wrath of God. And so this is really describing what the purpose of this seventh-day command was, and that is that God is teaching that I, the Lord, sanctify thee. Remember I quoted from Exodus chapter 31? Exodus 31, verse 13, God declared, again, these are the words from God's mouth, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily, my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am Jehovah that doth sanctify you. In other words, it is pointing to the fact that I did all the work to get you saved. And so you remember this every Sunday, every Saturday, when you don't do any work. And then when we go to Colossians 2, God says that Sabbath was like the new moons and the other feast days. It was a shadow of things to come. But the fact is that we don't, once Christ came, we don't observe that seventh-day Sabbath anymore. God shifted to the first-day Sabbath, and that is not part of the ceremonial law. That is a day when we are to only do God's will, and it's a day for sharing the gospel and for studying the Word and so on. We have listeners many places in the world. We have a listener here somewhere who has written to us a question in the French language. It's been translated for my, so I can read it. I've just finished reading Hebrews 1, verse 14, where it talks about angels. I believe that the good Lord sends angels here on earth to help those who are saved. Am I correct or am I wrong? No. The fact is that the Bible does say, and let me read that verse from the book of Hebrews, which is in the New Testament. There we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, as it's talking about angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now, the curious thing is that God does not tell us a whole lot of things about angels. He does not tell us the precise time when they were created, although it's very obvious as we look at what the Bible teaches. They are created beings. It does tell us that they are spirits. They are not like human beings in any way. Humans were created in the image of God, and therefore God speaks of humans like ourselves as sons of God. Of course, when we have, before we're saved, we have been cast away from God, but when we become saved, again we're reinstated as a son of God, because we were created in the image of God. Now, angels were not created in the image of God. They are simply created as spirit beings. Since they are spirit beings, they do not have a body. They cannot be seen. You cannot make a picture of them because you can't make a picture or an image of a spirit. More than that, from time to time we read about angels. Perhaps the most notable place is when Jesus was born and the shepherds were given the message that Christ had been born in Bethlehem, and there was a whole multitude of them singing praises to God because Jesus had been born. But from time to time we read about an angel. Now, one thing we do read here in Hebrews chapter 1, that they are somehow involved in the life of the one who becomes saved. We read in the Psalms that God says, "I will give the angels charge over thee, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." And there again, it's kind of difficult language. The stone spiritually would have to be Christ. Do these angels, are they used in some way to help us focus more definitely on Christ? We don't know. It's an area where we have to be very careful about not to get too inquisitive, because God hasn't given us enough information, and we don't want to start talking about angels when we really don't know what we're really saying. There are those who dare to write a whole book on angels, and I don't know how in the world they do that, because there isn't that much information. It would have to include an enormous amount of speculation, which is not valuable at all. One other caution, and that is, we must never, never focus our attention on angels. Glory goes to Christ. Glory goes to God. Whenever we're thinking about anything good happening in our life or whatever, we don't have to think there's an angel we have to thank. We want to give all the glory to God. Incidentally, there are two names that are sometimes people identify with angels. One is Michael, the other is Gabriel. They are names that God has given, but I do believe when we look at the context in which those names are found, it is not talking about an angel. It is talking about Christ himself who takes that name. Michael means who is like God. The name Gabriel, as near as I can remember, means the man of God, and both identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, not with angels. More than that, the Bible also talks about cherubim and seraphim in various places. And again, these names have nothing to do with angels. Cherubim and seraphim, there are plural words for cherub and seraph, they have to do with God as the judge. When we examine those words in the context in which they're found, examining that very carefully, we find it is not talking about angels. It is talking about God himself. And so that emphasizes again, there are those who have a lot to say about angels, and the next thing they're talking about Michael and Gabriel and cherubim and seraphim, and they're way off track because they're including a lot of things that have nothing to do with angels. And so we don't want to focus on angels. All glory goes to God. In Christ we glory. He is God, and that's where we want to put our focus.
Yes.
Yes.
Psalm 51, the first few verses is where David indicated that he was had sinned against the Lord.
Yes.
But he said, "And thee only." What is the only therefore? he had actually sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah and, you know.
Well, yes, but you see, when we ultimately, every sin is a violation of the law of God. When we violate our fellow man, we are actually, the main problem is not what we've done to our fellow man, but that we have violated the law of God. And that is what has to be paid for. And so this is emphasized here. Sure, he sinned against Uriah the Hittite, definitely. But ultimately, the sin was against God. It was that's where the real body was buried, because it was that is what brings a person into damnation, is because of our sin against God. And the nature of sin is that it violates our fellow humans, and it violates our situation and ourselves as well. That's just the nature of sin.